our Wednesday night class. And tonight, Brother Sam is going to finish his series on Ephesians. We're taking from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, and to the end of chapter 6. So that basis then is Brother Sam's talk for tonight. Thank you, Sam.
Thanks, Joe, and good evening, everyone. So last time we looked at that section of Ephesians that stretches from about chapter 4, verse 20, through to about chapter 5, verse 20, which we labelled putting off and putting on. So in that section, if you remember, Paul deals with this whole heap of specific characteristics that and lifestyle features that we need to put off, and a whole heap of positive characteristics that we need to put on. So it's not really just about removing the bad behaviour from our lives, but also replacing that bad behaviour with positive spiritual characteristics as well. And now he moves away from those personal characteristics and behaviours and moves into our interactions with each other. So he was sort of focusing on us mostly as individuals, but now he focuses on our relationships with others, and particularly with others in the ecclesia, but not necessarily exclusively. So here we go, relationship advice from Sam. Not really, it's from the Apostle Paul, so he's much more reliable about these sort of things than I am. So starting in verse 20, so Paul says, and this is really the key underpinning idea of Paul's writings here about these relationships, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So here's Paul's sort of overriding instruction for all of us within the one body. It's really just another way of saying what he has already said earlier in the epistle, talking about treating each other with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing from chapter 4 and verse 2. Or be kind and tender-hearted, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 32. So the idea of submission, of humility, is really the key to our relationships with our brothers and sisters. What submission? Well, obviously it's the opposite of self-assertion. It's humility rather than pride, making other people number one instead of ourselves. And in Philippians, Paul probably puts it best. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So this idea of submission is really captured there in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Put others' needs before our own needs. And it really begs the question, with what spirit we do even the simplest of ecclesial duties. If we sort of attend the meetings with the thought that we're not going to get much out of it, well, what's the focus then? It's really on me. It's on what I get out of the meeting. But if we attend the meetings with the spirit of giving, we might not be speaking or playing the organ or the chairman, but there's always something that we can offer to our brothers and sisters at the meeting. Now, note especially in verse 21 that it's submitting yourselves one to another. So we voluntarily offer ourselves in submission. We don't demand submission from other people. Demanding submission is exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying here, and it's going to produce the opposite results. Again, this time a quote from Peter. Peter puts it in the negative this time. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So, obviously, this instruction is to the elders of the ecclesia, then told not to lord it over the flock. So even those in authority can't demand submission from our brothers and sisters. We're not here to try and control our brothers and sisters. Submission is something that we have to give from. It comes from within, it's not enforced from without. So it's really the idea of putting others' needs first, and what would ecclesial life really be like if only we could put this into practice. So submitting to one another, but back in verse 20, there is a hierarchy in the universe. So note the titles that are used here. God is our Father, he says in verse 20. So there's a hierarchy there, isn't there? God as the Father is above us. Christ is our Lord, he says in verse 20. And there are roles within the ecclesia that reflect this hierarchy in the universe. So these are the roles we're going to look at. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. How do these hierarchical relationships work within an ecclesial context where we're trying to submit to each other? We know these words probably fairly well from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The idea that where Paul says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there are relationships in the ecclesia which are hierarchical, relationships where one party is intended to lead the other. Relationships are a reflection of this, or symbolic of the relationship between us and God, or us and Christ, or God and Christ. How do we treat those specific relationships? Well, Ephesians 5 verse 20 gives us the key. We have a Father in God, we have a Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Christ managed to put everyone else's needs above his own, didn't he? Yet he is our Lord. So at the same time, he was submissive, and yet he was a husband to the ecclesia and also a master. And some of our earthly relationships are intended to be a reflection of that relationship that we share with our Lord and our Father in heaven. In fact, one of the ways that God teaches us about his relationship with us is to put in us into relationships that reflect that heavenly relationship. And so husbands and wives learned about the relationship between Christ and the ecclesia by being put in that specific relationship. Masters and servants learned about being the servant of Christ from that specific relationship. Parents and children learn about God acting as our Father and how we should react to that from being earthly parents and children. So the key to understanding these roles that we're going to talk about tonight is that each is a reflection of the relationship of God or Christ to us as their ecclesia. And you'll notice as we go through, hopefully, how Paul repeatedly hammers this point home to us in the next 20 or so verses. So wives and husbands, verse 22, as unto the Lord. Verse 23, as Christ is the head. Verse 24, as the ecclesia is subject to Christ. Verse 25, as Christ loved. Verse 29, even as the Lord. He's comparing this relationship continually to our relationship with Christ. Same with children and parents. Chapter 6 and verse 1, in the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 4, of the Lord. Servants and masters, same thing. Verse 5, as unto Christ. Verse 6, as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. And verse 8, they shall receive of the Lord. So Christ as a husband to the ecclesia, God as a father to us, God and Christ both as our masters. They're really the way that we have to view these relationships that we have here on earth. So understanding this role means understanding a higher principle, doesn't it? And that's understanding the higher principle that the role is supposed to teach us about. That's why we're in these roles, to teach us how God feels as our father or master, or Christ feels as our husband, for example. So the relationships that God puts us in, we're intended to learn from. It's not just an emotional connection between you and your wife or you and your husband or you and your children. We are parents because God wants us to know what it feels like to be a parent. We're husbands because God wants us to know how it feels to be a husband. We're masters because God wants us to know how it feels to be a master. It's not a matter of our relationship with Christ being, for example, a reflection of our marriage. Our marriage is a reflection of the relationship with Christ and with God. So our marriage, for example, helps us to understand how God and Christ feels, not the other way around. Now, it doesn't matter if these relationships with the husband or wife, for example, is in the truth or not in the truth. Paul doesn't say in this section, love your wife if she's in the truth, or submit to your husband, but only if he's a sort of card-carrying member of a Christophian ecclesia. It doesn't matter if the parent or the child are in the truth or not. It doesn't matter if our master or our servant is in the truth or not. If we are in the truth, then we need to view these relationships through that prism of our relationship with God and with Christ. So this isn't a charter of rights that, for example, as masters in the truth, perhaps we can demand obedience from our employees. This is a list of responsibilities for us as members of the body of Christ, whether the relationship is with other members of the body or not. So the onus, the responsibility is really on us, no matter who or what type of person the other party in the relationship is. And viewing these relationships as through the prism of our relationship with God or with Christ really removes the individual personalities from how we see these relationships. It doesn't matter what sort of woman your wife is, you need to treat her as Christ treated his ecclesia, or treats his ecclesia. It doesn't matter what sort of person your husband is, you need to treat him as you would the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether your parents are good or terrible people, you treat them with the respect that you would treat your Father in heaven. It doesn't matter if your kids are little rotters, you treat them as your Father in heaven treats his children. It doesn't matter if your boss is unjust, some sort of corporate ladder climber, you serve them as you would serve Christ. It doesn't matter if your employee is inept and lazy, you treat them as your Master in heaven treats you. So if we sort of view all these relationships through this prism that Paul gives to us, then personality clashes really become irrelevant. We might not naturally get on. We might be opposites. We might be too similar. But our treatment and our behaviour with other people won't change because we're going to treat them as God or Christ treats us, or we honour them as we honour or serve Christ. So personality really is removed. And a final thing, oh no, not quite a final thing before we start on it. You'll notice that as we go through it, it's the same order each time. The submitter comes first and then the sort of dominant party then. Wives and then husbands. Children and then fathers. Servants and then masters. So obviously in the God and Christ relationship with us, we are always the submitter. It's always us that is in submission to God or Christ. So for that reason, Paul puts us first, I think, in each of these three relationships. And the lesson that we need to learn from these relationships is predominantly one of submission, no matter in which role we are cast. Now, that sounds a bit tricky because, of course, verse 21, as we've read, tells us to submit. But if we're husbands, in verse 23, for example, we're told to be the head. So can a husband submit to his wife while he is her head? Well, yes, he can, if we define submission as putting others' needs before our own. So we can still put others' needs first, even if we are in the sort of dominant role. Because, of course, Christ managed to do that, didn't he? Back in Philippians, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Christ was always the husband to the ecclesia, a father to us as children, masters to us as servants, and yet he always puts others' needs before his own. So even if we are in the leadership role, as it were, in these relationships, we still submit to the other party in the sense that we put their needs ahead of our own needs. Christ was the shepherd of the flock, and yet he sacrificed his life for the sheep, not just dying for them, but obviously sacrificing his own needs, his own desires for the welfare of those that he was master of. Now, some of these sections might not be relevant to you personally, but we're all going to fit into at least one of these categories. We may not all be married, we may not all have children, but we all were children once, believe it or not. So pretty much everyone will have been employed at some stage. Yeah, well, I think when I last gave this talk at Enfield, I had my wife, my parents, my children, my former employers and my current employees all in the audience, so that got awkward. But you'll notice that Emily's not here tonight, so it should make my job a lot easier. But most of us are going to be either sort of the submitters or the dominant role sometime or other during our lives at different stages through life. Also, one other final thing, I think it is the final thing, to note is that all the references back to the Old Testament through this section. Now, don't forget that Ephesians is a largely Gentile ecclesia. They're pretty fresh in the truth. And yet Paul makes all these references back to the law, back to Genesis, back to Exodus, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and he expects his audience to know where the ideas are coming from. So even though they were new in the truth, he has to sort of remind this Gentile ecclesia that their promise, their faith is a Jewish one, and he expects them to know their Old Testament scriptures that he's referring to here as well. So starting on wives and husbands, which I think the section goes from verse 22 to the end of chapter 5 and verse 33. Now, it's a fairly long section, and it may seem pretty complex because it's spread out over, I think it's about 12 verses. But in reality, the instruction boils down to two words, submission and love. So wives submit and husbands love. So in verse 24, you'll notice he doesn't say submit, but he does say to be subject. And that's exactly the same word as submit in verse 22. So the two words in verse 24, same as verse 22. And the ideas are repeated at the conclusion of the section in verse 33 there. And it doesn't say submission in verse 33. Instead, it says reverence. But the idea, of course, is not dissimilar. And husbands are told three times that they need to love, to agape their wives. And of course they're told that three times because, as every wife knows, that's the minimum number of repetitions before the husband's actually going to listen. So one question, if you've gone to marriage counselling, they might ask, what do you bring to the relationship? Well, there's really only one thing that each of us needs to bring to a marriage in Paul's estimation. Wives to submit and husbands to love. And with those two really simple ingredients, our marriage will reflect the relationship between Christ and his ecclesia. Now, Brother John Carter has an interesting quote about the fact that it's really, these are about our duties. So this is what we need to do. It's not rights that we're demanding of another person. So he says, it's noteworthy that the emphasis is placed upon the duty each has to perform and not upon the right to be expected from the other. The husband is not told to exact submission, but to love. And the application of each of them to their own duty helps the other do his or her part. So again, we're talking about responsibilities here, not rights. But if we each do our responsibility, as Brother Carter says, it will make it so much easier for our partner, for example, to do theirs. If we as the husband supply love, then our wives are going to be more than happy to submit. And if wives submit, on the other hand, it's going to make it much easier for husbands to love. So it tells us that wives in verse 22 are to submit themselves. And that's sort of an echo, a repetition of verse 21, that where we all submit to one another. But here, of course, it's a special circumstance, a special relationship. But notice again that it's wives, submit yourselves. It's a choice the wife needs to make herself. It's not husbands lord it over your wife. It's a voluntary offering of submission by the wife to the husband. And of course, it's not about who is smarter or physically stronger or more emotionally manipulative in the relationship. It's really the opposite of using our natural strengths, whatever they are, to put the other person first. So marriage isn't a competition except in the sense of competing to put the needs of the other person first. And wives are asked not only to submit, but in verse 33, as we've mentioned, they are told to reverence their husbands. So reverence really goes, a step further than mere submission, if submission wasn't hard enough. Because, of course, reverence goes to our attitude of mind as well, doesn't it? You could submit to your husband all the while thinking that he's a bit of a fool. You could submit begrudgingly, but you can't reverence him while thinking he is a fool. So even if the wife is the smarter, the wiser member of the marriage, she still needs to reverence her husband. And she reverences him, even if she knows him to be a fool, because that's what we all do to our Lord in heaven, who is obviously not any sort of fool. And husbands are told to love. Now, I think there's a danger in thinking as a husband, I'm a husband, so I've got some experience in this area, that there's a danger of thinking that you're the one that needs to sort of teach your wife. But the truth, of course, is that God puts us in marriages because we all need to learn about love, about agape love, if nothing else. And that characteristic particularly, I think, from my experience, seems to come more naturally to women than to men. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we can all have knowledge, but if we don't have love, we are nothing. And men, generalising here, tend to place more importance on characteristics like knowledge, I guess, or intelligence or strength. But sometimes it takes a good marriage, I think, to teach us men about true self-sacrificing agape love. So the husbands are the head of the wives, but they're not the head of the wives because they, the men, are better than their wives. They're not the head of the wife because they're stronger than their wives. They're not the head of their wife because they're more intelligent than their wives. They're certainly not the head of the wife because they are more spiritual than their wives. They're the head of the wife because the husband-wife relationship is a reflection of the Christ-Ecclesia relationship. And that's the only reason. Now, Paul tells us to love our wives. So why does Paul have to tell us to love our wives? Isn't sort of love what got us into this mess in the first place? Well, of course it is, but we all fell in love with our wives, hopefully, and that's why we married them. And that is really the aim of marriages in the world, isn't it? To keep sort of the romance alive. And there's a million miles of newsprint and magazine and self-help books that are sort of dedicated to this idea of romantic love in marriage. But that's not the type of love that Paul's talking about here, is it? He's not telling us to maintain a romantic attachment to our wives, although that's a very nice thing to do as well. He's telling us to agape our wives, or agape probably, if I was being correct in my pronunciation. So he's telling us to love them in the same way that Christ loved us, a love that's not based on any virtue of the recipient. We don't agape our wives because they are good people, even though no doubt all the wives here are good people. We do it because it's what Christ did for us. So romantic loves because it receives love in response, doesn't it? Agape love loves because that's what Christ does. So it's quite a different motivation between the two. And how much did Christ love? Agape love goes beyond what is reasonable, doesn't it? How far did Christ's love extend? To the uttermost, until he had literally nothing left to give, until death itself. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end, up to the uttermost, as it can be rendered. So that level of sacrifice, sacrificing love, isn't governed by natural reason or natural limits. It's a love for no reason. It gives until there is nothing left to give. Love, in verse 25, Paul tells us, love even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. How much did Christ love the Ecclesia? Well, he gave himself entirely for the Ecclesia. He dedicated his life to the salvation of the Ecclesia and died in the process of saving it. So it's a fairly high standard, it's amazingly high standard of love that we are called to as husbands. Now verse 26 says that Christ and we might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So three key words there, washing, water and word. So clearly the word is represented by water. But what about this idea of washing? When we sort of think about the word of God and water, I think we normally think about drinking it in, the living waters that Christ was talking about to the woman of Samaria, for example. But here instead, of course, the image of is of one washing in water. Well, what's Paul referring to here? Well, I think he's using the image of the washing of the sacrifices under the law of Moses. And the word washing is really the Greek word bath, and it's the same word used in the Old Testament diaglot for the laver. So a few quotes about the laver and its purpose. Exodus 30 verse 18, you'll make a laver of brass, the foot of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And then Exodus 29 verse 17, when they were to make the offerings, thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. So when the Jews brought their sacrifices to the priest, they were examined and then killed and then washed at the laver and consumed at the altar. Now, it doesn't say in Exodus 29 that the sacrifices were washed at the laver, but it seems pretty logical that that was the case. Obviously, they didn't have clean running water in the tabernacle, particularly in the wilderness. So the laver, which was really just one big water tank, was probably the only source of water in the tabernacle to do such washing out. So the sacrifices were washed with water from the laver. And what was washed away? Well, mostly it would have been blood. And blood, of course, as we know, represents life. So you brought your lamb, if that's what it was, and the blood was washed away with the water of the word. It's cleansed by the water. And it's really a symbol, I think, of our own lives being gradually cleansed by the action of God's word. John Carter on Ephesians, the mind is insensibly affected by the stream of thoughts that passes through it. And really our lives, our blood, must gradually be replaced by the Spirit, by the continual intake of the Word of God. And this is really the start of Paul using the language of sacrifice, because he goes on to say in verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle, but it should be holy and without blemish. So the aim, of course, as husbands, is to have our wives wrinkle-free, as Paul says here. But what was he talking about? He's talking about the status of the offerings. So Numbers 19, verse 2, similar language, speak to the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. So there's the red heifer, a female sacrifice, and it's recorded as being without spot or blemish. So the idea again is preparing our wives for sacrifice, which sort of sounds a bit ominous, but of course Christ is preparing all of us as his spiritual bride as a sacrifice to God. The idea of us being sort of in a very small way complementary sacrifices to his sacrifice, a tiny sacrifice to go along with Christ's huge sacrifice, the drink offering that went along with the burnt offering. So it's our attempts to imitate the perfect, blemishless sacrifice of our Lord. And that's the sort of image that Paul's drawing on here in verse 27. But then in verse 28, he starts to mix his metaphors a little bit. He's sort of been using Christ and the Ecclesia as a metaphor for marriage. And now he sort of switches it round and uses marriage as a symbol for the relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia. But he also, in verse 30, throws in the body analogy as well. So he talks about we're all being members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So we saw last time, I think, that he's already used this analogy of the body several times through the epistle as well. And, of course, all of these symbols find their origins back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2. So Paul quotes really from Genesis 2 verse 24 in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. Now, Adam and Eve are really the only people to whom these symbols applied literally. Literally, they were husband and wife, and literally, Eve was created from Adam's literal flesh. She was one flesh. They were the only sort of husband and wife who were literally one flesh because she was created from Adam's rib. And so we have this idea of this one flesh seen in all these relationships between the husband and the wife, between the head and the body, between Adam and Eve, and of course in the spiritual sense between Christ and the Ecclesia. So what's Paul's sort of big point here? He uses these symbols of marriage to reinforce one of his main themes of the epistle really here. And it's all about us being one, being unified together. When we're married, sort of quoting from Genesis 2:24, he says, a man leaves his parents' house and is joined to his wife and they're one flesh. We leave one state and we're joined to another. We can't be in both states at the same time. We're either in our parents' house or we're with our wife, as a general rule. So the Ephesians had sort of spent too long trying to have a foot in both camps, half in the ecclesia and half clinging to the life that they'd left behind. It's a bit like being married but trying to stay in your sort of childhood bedroom. Well, no, says Paul, you can't have one foot in the world, in darkness and in death, and one foot in ecclesia, in light and in life. It's really a binary relationship. It's either one or it's the other. And now that the Ephesians, as an ecclesia, had joined themselves with Christ, there should have been no looking back. They should be all his, just as we are when we are married, all completely devoted to and living with our husband or our wife. So, children and parents. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4 is this section on children and parents. Now he says, children, in verse 1 of chapter 6, obey your parents in the Lord. Now is he saying you only obey your parents if they are in the Lord, if they're sort of in the truth, as it were? Well, I don't think he's saying that. I think he's really saying obey your parents so long as what they instruct is in the Lord, or to put it in the negative, don't obey them if they instruct you to do something that goes against the principles of the Lord. Otherwise, obey them in all things, whether they are good, upright and just parents or not. So we learn as children obedience, hopefully. And when children are very little, we teach them sort of unquestioning obedience. A simple no should, theoretically, I guess, be sufficient for a sort of two-year-old. We don't try and explain things, why or how to them necessarily at that age. But as they grow and mature, we spend sort of more time explaining the reasons for our decisions, our yeses and our noes. We sort of still expect obedience as parents, but we also expect that they'll, you know, learn to understand why they can't go there or hang around with those people or, you know, stay out until whatever hour. So with maturity, hopefully comes understanding. A simple no is no longer sufficient. And that's really the same as our own personal growth in the truth, isn't it? We might start off with the simple thou shouts and thou shalt nots of the truth, but as we develop and mature, spiritually we want to sort of know the whys. We want to know the principles behind the restrictions. And the same applies to honour of parents that Paul talks about. Honour thy father and mother in verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise. Initially, hopefully, we learn to honour our parents sort of without question. But as we mature, we sort of grow in understanding of how great God is. We sort of understand exactly what he has done and continues to do as our father. And our honour for him grows. And children should also sort of grow in understanding about what their parents have done for them, and so grow in the honour that they give their parents. Well, that's the theory anyway. I guess experience might teach us something different. But honour is really something that our children learn for us. There's no point in trying to extract honour from our children if we don't show respect to each other as their parents. So if we're constantly criticising our spouse in front of our children, what are they going to learn about respect for their parents? Well, they're really going to learn that it's okay to show none. If we're always arguing or criticising or abusing our spouse, then that's exactly what our children are going to reflect. If we refer to our husband or our wife in derogatory terms, if we undermine their decisions or their discipline of the children, then why should we expect our children to show either of us any honour as well? Honour from children will only exist if there is respect between their parents. And it tells us that fathers parents, in other words, to provoke not our children. And in Colossians, in the same sort of parallel record, Paul adds the terms, provoke not our children to wrath. So, of course, we know that as parents we have control, we have a duty, but we have control over our children, as God does over us. And that's the way it's meant to be. We're supposed to learn how God operates in our own lives from how we bring up our children. Not necessarily in this case putting their needs first, as per the marriage, the husband-wife scenario, but definitely making sure their needs are met. And of course it's needs we're talking about here, not wants, that need to be met here. So a parent that gives into a child's every whim is really not doing what God does for us. God disciplines us, doesn't he, when needed. He gives us what we need to grow spiritually. And we'll talk a bit about nurture and admonition. So it's not just giving things, but also a discipline that's talked about. So how could we provoke our children, though, where it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children? Well, there's quite a few different ways we can do it, and I've tried them all. But there's provoking. We can provoke them by literally annoying them, and of course we have the power to do this. Paul's taught us that they have to obey us, and he's really telling us here, don't use that honour that we have as parents or instructive power that we have over them to needle them. There's the point is not to abuse the power that we have over anyone who is submitting to us, of course. We could be never satisfied with their achievements or accomplishments, never praising them. They're never quite good enough. Perhaps we don't just pay attention to them when they're doing the wrong thing. Don't just tell them when they do the wrong thing. Let them know when we see them doing the right thing as well. We need to communicate with them, because of course that's my strong point, that when they do the right thing, that we are happy and pleased, not just tell them off when they're doing the wrong thing. Otherwise, of course, the only thing that they're ever going to hear from us are negative words, correcting words, disciplining words, and that's going to wear them down and wear the relationship down pretty quickly as well. Perhaps we can provoke them by trying to sort of live vicariously through them. We want our strengths to be their strengths, even if they're not. So your kids aren't always going to be good at maths, sadly. But the other way, of course, is that we could be inconsistent in judgment. Sometimes we allow one thing and other times we clamp down on exactly the same thing. Or perhaps we have a do as I say but not as I do type of parenting. Now, kids aren't dumb, and they're going to pick up on inconsistently pretty quickly, I think. It stands out to them fairly clearly. And it's probably going to be painful, but useful to us as parents if they call us out on that. But Paul tells us that we bring them up at the end of verse 4 there in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So both of these principles are important, nurture and admonition. So nurture, love, care, but also admonition, which is really talking about discipline. And God is really our example here. He does both of these things for us as well, doesn't he? He both loves and cares for us, but he also disciplines us. So Psalm 68 verse 5, a father of the fatherless he describes himself as. Psalm 103 verse 13, like a father pitieth his children. He describes himself as the father in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. But in Hebrews 12, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And Proverbs 3 verse 12 has similar words. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So we need to use both things here. We have to discipline our children, as Proverbs 22 verse 15 says, because they're not that smart. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, it says. So, frankly, they're foolish. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Until they can learn to discern good and evil for themselves, then discipline is likely to be necessary to teach them that. And yet, of course, you can't beat respect into a child. You might be able to beat resentment or fear of a violent disposition into a child, but respect is only going to come from nurture. The admonition, the discipline, is going to take different forms. It's not necessarily just physical punishment, and indeed, I think that probably should be diminishing as kids get older. And different children need different types of discipline, just as God does in our case as well, allocates different things to each of us. No one size fits all. Really, we need to model, of course, the behaviour that we want our children to follow. It's not enough to tell them what the right thing to do is, but ourselves do the wrong thing. And God has sent his son, hasn't he, as a model of behaviour. He tried writing it down in the law, but really that proved ineffective. He tried sending prophets, but their words fell on deaf ears. But then he showed us exactly what he wanted us to do. And that was the most effective method of communication, wasn't it? A demonstration of actually what God wanted from us. And that's what we should be providing as parents of children, a model of what we want them to do. We can't say meetings are important if we never attend the meetings ourselves. Kids are going to imitate what we do and not what we say. We can't say the Bible is important if we never read it or study it. We can't say we love our brothers and sisters, we love God's ecclesia, if we're always denigrating them in front of our children. So how can we tell our children to love and to respect the ecclesia if our language proves that we actually don't? Now, we know that there's nothing, literally nothing, like having children to teach us about agape love, love that has no cause, love for the sake of love. We might learn sort of on an intellectual level to love our brothers and sisters. We might love our spouse, hopefully we do, but that's not necessarily agape love per se, is it? That love is reciprocated, hopefully. We get something out of it. But kids, we love them for no reason, despite who they are at times, despite the lack of reciprocation from them at times, just as God has done for us, loving us when we were and often are completely unlovable, loving without a cause. Parenthood really teaches us that like nothing else can, I believe. And finally, he talks to servants and masters. And when he talks about servants here, of course, the Greek word is really doulos, which means slaves. Now, we don't have slaves today, except at my workplace. Not in most of the Western world, at least. But when Paul wrote these words, of course, it was in all likelihood about a third of the ecclesia was probably, you know, statistically, probably actual slaves. Today, of course, we have to call them employees. But what do we learn about being both employees and about being masters? So he talks about slaves, servants, obeying and fearing and trembling, but he also talks about, which are sort of concepts that we probably know, obedience to instructions, I guess, but singleness of heart also comes in chapter 6 and verse 5. So it's not just an outward thing. It's not just for eye service, not just while the master is watching, and not even while they're not watching, but doing it begrudgingly anyway. Paul says, do it all the time in singleness of heart, not hypocritically, in other words. We're not outwardly one thing and inwardly something else. We're not hypocrites. We're not thinking how much we hate work or hate our boss, but slogging it out anyway. Again, it comes back to our motivation, doesn't it? The intent of the heart, not just the actions of our body. And again, he talks about goodwill in verse 6 as well. And again, that's inward, isn't it? It's not just something that happens on the outside. So it's not good enough to serve just on the outside. We also need to have a positive attitude on the inside as well. So again, there's no mention here of not being such an enthusiastic employee if your employer is not a nice person. So remember, Paul is talking to real slaves in his day, a slave owner who could do really anything they chose to their slave. They actually own them as property. They could inflict any punishment on them, up to and including death. So the master, if the master was an unpleasant person back in Paul's day, no doubt the slave was going to be the object of their nastiness. And that doesn't alleviate in any way the role the servant is required to play. that's service from the heart. And then masters, employers, managers, I guess, these days, they're to have the same characteristic as the servants. You notice that they're both to have goodwill in verse 9. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. So as servants, slaves are expected to obey, masters also are expected to have the same characteristics generally. Goodwill, kindness. So that's a universal godly characteristics. Well, why? What's the motivation behind this? What's the reasoning for masters to act with kindness? Because our Master in heaven is no respecter of person, as he says at the end of verse 9. Neither is there respect of persons with our Master who is in heaven. We don't treat people differently as masters, as managers. We don't treat people differently just because we have the opportunity to do so. We don't treat someone worse just because they are under our control, an employee or a subordinate in the workplace. We don't show respect to those who are above us and sort of fear to offend them, but clamber all over the people who are below us on the corporate ladder. If we treat those above us with respect and those below us with no respect, then really which is the real you? We're not operating in singleness of heart there. So that's those key relationships that Paul talks about in this chapter. And as I said, we really have to reflect the relationship between ourselves and Christ, ourselves and God, in all those relationships that we have on this earth while waiting for the return of our Master from heaven. Now, we're not going to do the rest of chapter 6, but skip to the conclusion that Paul has in chapter 6 and verse 23. Here he says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ." So once again, he uses those two words, agape, love, twice there in verse 23 and verse 24. "Our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Now, there's not much personal about Paul's conclusion here. He doesn't mention any names like he often does in other letters, apart from Tychicus, who's going to bring the letter to them. And that's a bit strange, really, considering that Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus teaching them the truth and would have known lots of members of the Ecclesia very well. But he tells them this key word at the end there is the word sincerity. "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And it's an interesting word because it's used mostly to talk about the idea of immortality, incorruption. So almost always it refers to immortal life. Why does Paul use this word as his final adjective at the end of this epistle? Why does he say, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord in immortality"? Well, I think he's saying, love Christ as though you were immortal. Live now like you will live in God's kingdom. If Paul's exposition and exhortation has any effect on the Ephesians' lives, if it's had any effect on our lives, then we need to show that effect now. It needs to transform us inside in love, but now. It needs to transform us like we know we will one day be transformed when Christ returns. If we don't transform now, of course, we won't be transformed then. But if we develop love now, if we live as though we are immortal in this life, in newness of life, then our physical transformation into immortal, incorruptible beings is guaranteed. And that's Paul's final exhortation. Grace be with you all. Amen.